Good to see you guys. Just an open confession time to start us off. I love books. And I love coveting books, and I love looking at books, and I love wandering through bookstores looking at the books I don't have. And as I do this, unfortunately, quite a bit, and I apologize, but I'm always amazed as you're at the bookstore and looking around at how big that section is, that self-help section. It's massive, isn't it? It just goes and goes. You find the theology section, there's about 7 books, and then there's the self-help section is like its own store. And they can get help to do anything. You can get help to train a dog. You can get help to train a lizard. You can do pretty much anything is there. And you can help yourself and overcome. And everyone's looking to improve. Everyone's looking to be better. Everyone's looking to overcome to be the best me that I can be. And I look at that section and walk through it and go, but does it work? Can we change? Can we overcome? Can we be the best me I can be? Can I be better? Can I change? It often seems like we get stuck. I don't know about you. It seems like we get stuck and we can't change. We try and change, but we can't. We experience success for a time, and then we fall back into the same mistakes, the same rut, the same lifestyle, the same errors that we work so hard to get out of. We make the same mistakes and fall into the same patterns, overcome by the same temptations in the same way. And today we're looking at, in the life of Jesus, as we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at how Jesus faced temptation, that he too was tempted to sin and faced the devil, faced temptation, and yet overcame and won victory for us. So let's want to take a look closely at this. I hope you have your Bible open still and we can walk through it and see exactly what it says. This is verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' baptism and his genealogy, and at his baptism we saw that the Holy Spirit was descending on Jesus in this dove-like way and anointing him for ministry. And we looked and talked about what it meant that Jesus was Spirit-filled. He was a Spirit-filled Messiah. And Jesus, the God-man, remember this, fully human and fully divine, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's almost ready to begin his public teaching, healing, ministry. But one more thing he has to do first. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is now led by the Spirit into the wilderness to confront the devil. I mean, Jesus is not a poor and vulnerable victim here. You know, he wasn't caught off guard and surprised by this. He, after his baptism and his, you know, this declaration as the Son of God, he begins his mission to defeat the devil and to overthrow evil. He's on a mission. Overthrow the devil, make atonement for sin, free captives, reconcile creation back to God, to save the world. And so he starts by his first act is to start by taking on the devil head on. He's not going to take out the devil by deception. That would be very ironic. Or by some sort of sneak attack. He's going out to the wilderness to take him on, out in the open, head-to-head battle. And so Jesus is not the victim. He's not caught off guard by temptation. He's the anointed one on the offensive, on the attack. And he's our warrior king out to fight the devil on our behalf. And it's so important that we see Luke's emphasis here that Jesus is empowered by and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Because this needs to be our experience as well. This is how we experience victory as well. The only way we experience victory over sin is in the power of the Holy Spirit as well. As we face trials, temptations, and difficulties, to trust and to rely and to rest in the Holy Spirit as well. Calling on the Spirit as we express dependence on the Spirit, as we are made more in the likeness of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. It's not a victory we can earn on our own, but as the Spirit empowers Jesus and as the Spirit empowers us, we can have victory over temptation, over the trials and difficulties of life. And so the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus, anointed Jesus, and is leading Jesus out into the wilderness to face the devil. And it's very key that it's out in the wilderness. Jesus in the wilderness, he's fasting for 40 days. And this takes us back, doesn't it, to the place where the children of Israel wandered back in the wilderness. Now, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. I mean, they wandered in the wilderness eating only that strange manna for 40 years because they failed to overcome temptation in the wilderness. so also Jesus, the true and greater Israel, will face temptation in the wilderness and will win victory where they failed, living in obedience to God where they were disobedient. Okay? And so the wilderness brings us back to the story of Israel, which is our story as well. Failure in the wilderness. And so this temptation in the wilderness, it also reminds us of the very first temptation, which took place not in the wilderness, a place of death, but in the garden, a place of abundance and life. We already noted last week that Luke specifically orders his genealogy backwards, probably to put emphasis on Adam and to place Adam near this temptation account to emphasize that Jesus is a second and greater Adam. Now, I want us to turn back, if you'll humor me, to Genesis chapter 3. What I like about this church and what I like about living in community with you guys is that we're a really diverse community. Some of us have been reading, literally, some of us here have been reading the Bible for a few weeks, and some of us have been reading the Bible for like 50 plus, 60 plus years. And so there's very different levels of biblical knowledge, and yet it's not that one is better or less, because we're all really in the exact same place of needing to trust and pursue Jesus. But because of this diversity, sometimes we cover things and some people are like, we are talking about that again, and other people it's brand new. So humor me as we jump back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the first temptation and the first confrontation between humanity and the devil. This is Genesis 3. We're going to look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so we see in this brief story that the devil, in the shape of a serpent, shape of a snake, comes and tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. And he led them to doubt God's good word and to disbelieve his promises and to trust in the devil's words instead of God's words. And so he works it in their heart that they can't believe God, what God is saying to them, and they can't trust his word. And so they place their faith in the words of the devil over the words of God. And the serpent, the snake, Satan, he asks them, he says to them, "Did God really say..." And what, this is how temptation works. I mean, this is how he operates, by slowly eroding your confidence in the goodness of God. But by bringing into question the goodness and sovereignty of God, we begin to believe that God might not be working for my best interest here. We begin to believe that maybe there's more out there for me, that life has more to offer than God can give us, that true joy and meaning and purpose can't be found in God, but we should look elsewhere for significance and identity and for hope and freedom. And so we begin to question whether God is truly good and whether he is true to his promises and true to his word. And so it begins to erode our confidence in God's word and in his goodness and in his sovereignty. And Adam and Eve's, they begin to doubt and they begin to distrust God's word and instead believe the lies of the serpent. And so they disobey, and they believe that God is holding out on them. They believe and fall into this lie that God doesn't have their best interest in mind and that God is a killjoy. And so they look for joy and purpose elsewhere by living outside of God's plan for them. And so Adam and Eve's disobedience was the first rebellion. It was the first sin. And because of their sin, because of that sin, all of humanity fell from grace into rebellion. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." because of Adam's sin, as the first human and as the representative of all humanity, we are all born with this inherent internal corruption, a disease, a bent, a natural bent towards evil and rebellion, into selfishness, into our own way, into to sin, into brokenness. We fight it. We try to fight it. You know, as a society, we create laws to put barriers around so that we don't act the way our heart longs to act, and to restrain our evil. And, you know, we have things like police forces and laws and court systems, which very often keep us from doing the evil that is in our hearts. Because we're, again, looking out for ourselves, knowing that if I do the evil that is in my heart, there'll be punishment and there'll be accountability, and I'll be held to account for my actions. And so we fight it and we work at it, but we can't. We can't overcome the evil within us. We too, like Adam and Eve, have exchanged the glory of God for created things. We've devoted our lives to living for ourselves and for possessions and for things and for identity in other places and for purpose and meaning in other places. And so what we see as we reflect on the biblical story and the meta-narrative of Scripture is that Adam and his wife Eve, they faced off with the devil and they lost. And we have all been losing ever since. We've been playing catch-up and we can't. We keep falling and falling and losing and falling further and further behind. We keep fighting the same fight and losing the same fight ever since. But God has sent a second Adam, a second man to represent all humanity. There's this contrast between Adam and Jesus. Adam had not fasted at all. He was eating all that his heart could desire. And yet Jesus had fasted for 40 days. Adam could eat from any tree but one in the whole garden. He had abundance. He had everything at his fingertips. Jesus was denying himself food. He had not eaten. He had nothing. He was in the wilderness, the place of death. Adam was in lush paradise. Jesus was in the hostile wilderness. Adam had everything working in his favor. Everything working in his favor. It couldn't have been a better setup for him. And yet Jesus had everything working against him. He had everything against him. And the first Adam brought the whole race down through disobedience in paradise, which led to our banishment from paradise. And to bring us back to God, the second Adam had to go out to the wilderness to defeat the devil in order to restore us to paradise. You see? And so Satan had already successfully brought us down as humanity. Paradise lost. Would he bring down the plan of God for restoration as well? Would he bring down the second Adam as he brought down the first? That's what we'll see in our text in Luke 4. A good question, though, we have to ask before we go any further, though, is who is the devil? What do you mean, devil? Is that real? The Bible teaches that there are spiritual forces at work in the world and spiritual beings, and the Bible calls them angels. And they are servants of God that do his bidding. However, some of these angels have rebelled from God, sought to worship themselves instead of their glorious Creator, and now work to cause chaos and evil in the world. And the chief of these rebellious angels, the chief, the leader, his name is Satan. He's also called the devil or the adversary or the serpent. He's got many titles, the deceiver. And so there is this devil, serpent, Satan character, who is the leader of these rebellious angels who cause chaos and evil in the world. He's very real and he's very powerful. However, it's important to remember and keep in balance that evil forces have no power over those who are in Christ. They are not sovereign power like God is, and they have no power over those who are in Christ. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God and have overcome them," talking about evil powers. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You have a power, if you are in Christ, if you know Jesus, you have a power resident within you in the person of Jesus that trumps anything out there. And so you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be moving around in fear. Colossians 2:15, I love this verse. It talks about how Jesus disarmed, shamed, and triumphed over evil powers. He's parading them around as his victims. He beat them silly. He won victory over evil powers. So those who are on Jesus' team have victory over evil. And so they don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be terrified of it. So on your own, yeah, you actually should be afraid of spiritual forces at work. However, if you have surrendered your life to Christ and have Him as your King and Lord, then Christ dwells within you and He is mightier than any evil. So the answer to freedom from spiritual oppression is not found in some sort of special magic prayer. If you say the right words, you have authority. If you know the name of the demon, you know, there's all sorts of, none of that stuff. The answer to freedom is union with Jesus who conquers all evil. Living in Christ who conquers all evil. You can't overcome evil power on your own, but you can be on the team with a guy who has, who's conquered evil and has shamed and conquered and triumphed over all evil powers. So we see that Jesus is tempted by this devil, Satan. And he's out in the wilderness, he's facing temptation, and the devil comes to tempt him. And like us, Jesus faced temptation. Do you feel you face temptation? Like us, Jesus also faced temptation. Now, some of us, we think, well, and I used to think this, well, it's different, see, because Jesus was God. So it was easy. You know, this wasn't even hard for him. It's not really fair. It's hard to compare the things, you know, because he's God, so it's just no big deal. That's not actually true. It wasn't easy for him. In reality, Jesus had it much worse than you, not easier. Jesus had it way worse than you ever will. And here's why. There's two reasons. Because when you face temptation, when I face temptation, you give in before it gets bad. See, temptation gets worse and worse, more and more difficult to resist. And we give in before it gets hard. But Jesus, you know, only when you resist temptation do you ever feel the full weight of temptation. So only Jesus has ever felt the full weight of temptation and lived in victory. Only He has felt the full pressure. See, we quit early. You know, we're down in round two. Jesus went the distance and won. So He's felt it way worse than us. And secondly, Jesus was tempted worse than any of us because God promises that He will only allow you to be tempted according to what you can bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus, unlike us, could bear the full weight of temptation, greater than any of us. And He conquered. And He conquered. I want to quickly look at 1 Corinthians 10, this passage I just quoted. 1 Corinthians 10, to see how temptation works. I'm going to look at verse 1-11. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So we see that the people of the Old Testament, Israel in the wilderness facing temptation, was an example for us. Learn from their mistakes. Don't fall like they did. Now look what it says, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you are above temptation, that is the moment when you are most vulnerable to it. If you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. The very second you think you're above a sin is the moment that you will be tempted by it. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you won't be tempted beyond what you can handle. And in this way, we can never blame God. We can never say, well, it was too much for me. No, God is careful to restrain evil in such a way that we won't be overburdened and be tempted beyond our capability. And so He always provides a way of escape. Endurance is always possible. although we need the power of the Spirit within us to do it, to overcome. And so we get a sense of what temptation is like and how it operates in our world and how we can resist it. And so we see that Jesus is tempted in the devil after 40 days of fasting. Now, he hasn't eaten. He hasn't eaten, and he's very hungry. Imagine not eating until February 25th. Just go till the end of February and not eat. And I skip a meal or two, and I get pretty irritable. I don't know about you. I mean, I come home, and Melissa's like, oh, okay, here, have a snack, and then we'll talk. You know, and all of a sudden the world changes, you know, and I'm a pretty happy dude after that. But, so I don't know about you. I have 40 days without eating, and when we're hungry, it's just, I think, general human behavior. When we're hungry and we're low on energy, we're more pessimistic. The world's a gloomier place. We're more easily annoyed and easily angered. We're less patient. I mean, it just not eating works itself out in many, many ways. And Jesus was tempted at his very weakest. And you think about his energy and his health after fasting for 40 days, and he was closer to death at this moment than any other moment in his life before his crucifixion. I mean, this would have killed a weaker man. And he's at his absolute weakness, and he is faced with temptation. Take a look, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So Jesus is led out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He's hungry. He's been brought to this place by God for God's purposes for him. And Satan, he starts by beginning to question Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, he calls into question who he really is. And I mean, this is what he does to all Christians. I don't know if you've seen this, experienced this. He leads us to question our identity. For us, it's our identity in Christ. Our identity as forgiven sinners living in grace. He says things like this: if you were really Christian, you wouldn't freak out at your spouse like that. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't look at pornography. You wouldn't cheat on your taxes and on your finances. If you were really, that's what he does. He brings up our sin and he lays guilt on us. He says, look at your past. Look at all you've done. God can't forgive you. You're a mess. You're despicable. He brings up our sin and throws it in our face and lays guilt and shame on us. And then he calls into question God's goodness, just as he did for Adam and Eve. So we need to know the gospel, and we need to rest in our identity in Christ as forgiven sinners. We need to know the gospel so that when we're faced with our own sin and guilt and we look at our past and see what we've done and we feel the weight of what we've done, we can boldly know and believe the truth that, yes, I'm broken, I have failed, I went into the wilderness and lost, I've been beaten by sin, I have rebelled, I am selfish, I have done horrible things and I deserve punishment, but there is one who has suffered punishment for me. There is one who has won victory for me. There is one who has lived the righteous life I cannot live and died the death that I deserve to die. There is one who has stood in my place and suffered the right punishment for those things that I have done. I am clean and new because of the bloody cross and the empty tomb. And so I need to live and rest in those truths, that I have a new creation. I am white and clean. I am made pure because of Jesus. So when we're faced with temptation and faced with guilt, saying, "You are a wretch," you go, "I was a wretch. Jesus made me new. I was a wretch and Jesus made me new." We can rest and find our identity in the bloody cross of Jesus, that we are made new, that the old me, the broken, sinful me, the me that was born into the line of Adam is dead and gone. It went to the cross. It was buried with Jesus. And I have new life. I'm new. We have to know that truth and preach that gospel to ourselves all the time. The second we forget that, the second we leave the gospel behind, we just fall into self-righteousness, legalism, or deep guilt and shame as we try and You know, like we leave the gospel behind. I'm gonna just do it on my own. I'm just gonna live on my own. I'm gonna try this righteous by myself thing for a while. It never goes well. That always ends badly. So we live in the gospel. We rest in the gospel. We work really, really hard to rest in the gospel. It's hard work to rest in the gospel because our natural inclination is to earn it, to work harder, to be better, to earn it, to find our identity in our success so that we can be proud about it and we can brag about how good we are and show off. And so we have to work very, very hard at resting in the gospel, resting in our identity in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, not what we have done for him. And so we need to know the gospel. We need to rest in our identity in Christ as forgiven sinners because this is how we get attacked. We get attacked, and as just it's so natural, it's so easy to question our identity if you really were a Christian, if you really were in Christ. And so we have to live in the gospel. And so this is how the devil comes to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And Satan tempts him then to turn stones into bread. It's not that the miraculously turning stone into bread is either hard or inherently evil, because Jesus does this on a couple other times, right, where he miraculously multiplies and makes food as he's feeding the 4,000, he's feeding the 5,000. These are stories we'll read later. But the issue is that the satisfaction of hunger in this case represents a distrust of God and questions God's provision and protection of Jesus. Here's what the devil is subtly saying here. This is what he's whispering to Jesus. Perhaps God has abandoned you. You better look out for yourself. He's failing to provide for you. Don't you see it? He has led you here to starve. You better provide for yourself, because it looks like there's no way God is providing for you. This is what he's saying. This is what he's whispering. This is what he's suggesting. This is the seed of doubt he's trying to plant in Jesus' mind. You can't trust him. He's not good. He won't provide. Jesus is tempted to operate independently of God and to provide for himself where God had seemingly failed him. This is where we're tempted as well. God is not good. God's not going to provide for you like he should. We need to stop relying on him. Stop trusting him. Make your own breaks. Take shortcuts. Make it happen. You can't rely on God to come through in this situation. God is the one who got you into this mess. He can't help you now. Where was God? Where was God when that happened? Where was God when cancer showed up? Where was God? Right? This is how we're tempted. To distrust the goodness of God and to believe that we have to do it on our own if it's going to get done. You want a job done right? Do it yourself. Don't trust God. That's the seed that's planted. And we begin to disbelieve in the goodness of God, and we begin to doubt that he'll keep his promises, that he's really working for our good. And so Jesus' response is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is actually a quote out of Deuteronomy 8, where the full quote is this: and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the full context which Jesus is drawing on when he quotes this one little phrase out of that larger context. And what he's saying, I mean, God, the passage is that God allowed Israel to experience hunger and gave them strange food so that they would know that life is not bread, but comes from trusting and obeying God and his word. Life is more than food. Bigger than getting food is knowing God and obeying God. And so Jesus understands that I could make stones into bread. That wouldn't be hard. But I would have to break from God's will to do it. God has brought hunger to teach obedience and reliance on God's word and his promises. And so the temptation is to take a shortcut, to avoid God's will, to put my temporal needs ahead of God's plan for me. And the
And so Jesus recognizes, and we need to recognize and affirm, that the essence of life is not food, but knowing God and obeying God. To break with God for a meal would be stupid, right? So as essential as food is for human life and sustenance, there is something of greater importance. There's something of greater importance for human vitality and life and sustenance being sustained by relationship with our Creator God and living in His Word. To break covenant with God for a meal would be short-sighted, sinful, ridiculous. Don't feed your gut with food while starving your soul of God. That's the point. That's the lesson. Take a look, verse 5. He's not done yet. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" The offer is, Satan presents Jesus with a vision of all the power in the known world. Kings, rulers, emperors, palaces, armies, military might, wealth, all could be his. And Satan is willing to give all earthly authority under his rule to Jesus. Now, the good question here we ask is, is Satan able to do this? Does Satan have the authority to do this? And the answer is yes and no. Yes is, we look at a number of passages in the Bible, it says John 12:31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from, John says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So because of sin, because of the curse, because of our rebellion, Satan has authority in the world. So that is true. However, the answer is also no, because Satan has no ultimate authority. Every bit of authority he has is a delegated authority from God. While the world has been handed over to Satan and is under his influence and authority, ultimately it still remains under the sovereign authority of God. And there's no question that Jesus will end up as the supreme ruler and king of all kingdoms. The question is how? Will it be through the devil's shortcut, a crossless path to power? No suffering, no pain, just power. No salvation, just power. Or would it be through God's plan for Jesus to conquer Satan, sin, and death, to earn victory through his own suffering and loss? Which will it be? And so Satan calls Jesus to worship him. And this is not just like a one-time, oh, you bow the knee and it's good. It's not just you sing one hymn and we're done. Worship is not a word of praise or a moment of respect. Worship is a proclamation of allegiance and affection for one as your ruler and the king over their life. For Jesus to worship the devil is to change his life forever, to change his love and affection and allegiance. It would be to surrender his entire life and his entire being to the rule and authority of the devil. And so Jesus' response is, no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. And Jesus displays his entire allegiance is to worshiping and serving God and God alone. He will not be an idolater. He will worship God with all that he has. Verse 9. Let's take a look at the next one. Let's go. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord God to the test.'" Now the devil gets really tricky. Now he's quoting Bible verses, okay? And so since Jesus keeps quoting Scripture to resist temptation, Satan will use Scripture to lure him into temptation. Perhaps through quoting the Bible, he can have Jesus fall. And so the devil tempts Jesus to jump off the temple and to trust that he'll be protected by God. Probably the temple, because of its just association with the nearness of God. If anywhere this would happen, it'd be at the temple, because that's where God hangs out, is the idea. You know, the desert is the place of death. The temple is the place of life and of God's presence. And so Satan is tempting Jesus to test God's faithfulness. You know God will take care of you. He's promised He will. So why don't you make Him show it? Jump off. Make Him save you. Force His hand. Forcing God to act. He quotes Psalm 91 to motivate Jesus to jump. Now, just because someone quotes a Bible verse doesn't mean that they're speaking God's will. They're not revealing God's will. Even the devil quotes the Bible. Okay? And so you can use and abuse the Scriptures to make people fall into sin. It happens quite a bit, actually, particularly on television. And Jesus' response is, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6, again, verse 16 this time. Satan, it's like Satan is saying, "Have faith and jump." Jesus says, "That's not faith. That's forcing God's hand, backing Him into a corner, forcing Him to act on my own terms instead of humbly submitting to His will and to His way." You know, Jesus came to faithfully do the Father's will, not the other way around. You know, forcing God to faithfully do His will, right? I think we do this all the time, don't we? Forcing God to answer our prayers our way, on our terms, on our timetable, not His. We approach God like He's our servant, or like a boss to his, you know, assistant. "Hey, here's the task we're going to do this week. If you could do these things by the end of the week, that would be really helpful. It's your job, you know." This is how we approach God, like a master or a servant, a boss and an employee. And then when God fails to play that game, we get mad at Him. We question His existence. If God's really there, how come He didn't do this for me? You know, we question His morality and His faithfulness. Maybe He's a bad employee. Maybe He should be fired. Maybe there is no employee. Maybe no one's really there. Maybe He's just a wicked employee, or maybe He just skipped work. Or what happened? Where was our employee? Well, God's not your employee. God's not your servant, right? And so we fall into this trap of you know, trying to force God into a corner and make Him act for us. We try and force Him into doing our will. Jesus models for us the proper attitude to God's will. Not pushing God around, forcing Him into our will, but surrendering ourselves to God. Surrendering ourselves to His will for our life. Jesus resists the temptation to test God and make demands of God. We see this throughout His life. Remember on the night of His betrayal, Luke 22, He says this. He prays. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross and He knows it. He prays, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me," this cup of suffering, right? This death, He's about to die. "Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Jesus taught us to pray this way, didn't He? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not, you know, but many of us, we actually pray the opposite. "My will be done in heaven as it is on earth." We switch it. We switch it. The real prayer is, "God, Your will always happens in heaven. Your will always happens. And I pray that Your will would happen in my life, in my world, as it always does. In the heavenly places. Impose Your will on me in my life and in my world, in my family, in my job, in my career. Impose Your will. I want Your will to reign. I don't need a will. My will sucks. My will takes me to sin. I want Your will, which is always goodness and always for Your glory and always righteousness. God, impose Your will. I want Your will to be done." That's how He taught us to pray. And yet many of us pray the opposite. "God, do my will. Change Your will so it conforms to my will, in my timing, in my way, to my glory and my pleasure." It's totally backwards. It's totally backwards. We're forcing God to act. And then what we do is God gets the blame if He doesn't do what we demand of Him, right? Where was God? Where was God? I was reminded again of this week as we're continuing to try and sell our condo and buy. We're trying to move and get a little more space for our kids, and so we've been praying that God would help us sell our apartment, which has been on the market since like the beginning of time or summer. I get confused. Feels like it. So we've been praying, and I know many of you have been praying for us, and I really appreciate it. However, I would like to say that God's sovereignty, His goodness, and His faithfulness are in no way contingent upon our house being sold. I mean, we could have this thing on the market till I retire. And that doesn't mean God is not good. Because His goodness does not bank on Him doing what I asked Him to do. He's good regardless. He's good because he's good, not because he meets my criteria of what I would like him to do for my life. And so, you know, if I have a, you know, I could even have a great deal and offer and then it all falls through, God's goodness doesn't fall through, right? His sovereignty didn't fall through. The deal fell through. My will fell through, but his didn't. He's not less sovereign because things didn't go my way, right? So we got to stop tying God's character to my prayers and to what my will is, because we're just forcing him into a corner, which is exactly what Satan wanted Jesus to do. God will do his will. And I'm here to do God's will, not here to make God do my will. Jesus recognized this. Jesus knew that jumping and forcing God to act is making him, making God a servant, making God your slave. It's sinful and wrong. Take a look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit again, right? So key. In the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. More than just us seeing how can we overcome temptation through, you know, through things like trusting in the Spirit and not making mistake, these silly types of mental mistakes about making God our servant, and more than just, you know, learning to quote Scripture and things like those are important things. But more than that, I want us to see that Jesus is a new and better Adam. That Jesus won victory where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where you failed. You have failed. Peer into your soul and see the darkness. You have fallen. You have been tempted and fallen. You have run headlong into sin and loved it. Think about it. Peer into your soul and tell me it's not true. You cannot win. You've tried. You cannot win. You cannot overcome. You try harder and fail again. You have moments of great success, which are followed by moments of terrible failure. You know it's true. You see it in your heart. You are in a long line, a long genealogy of people who have fought sin and lost. It's your heritage. It's your identity. It's who you are. But Jesus won victory for you. Jesus conquered where you failed. The message of the gospel isn't go out and fight the devil and win like Jesus did. You can do it. Go team. Try harder. Be better. Win. That's not the message. That's the message of religion. Do more things and you can be good, right? The message of the gospel speaks grace to people in the desert, mercy to people who have failed in the desert. Jesus, or God the Father, did not send us Jesus to condemn us, but to win victory for us, to do what we could not do, that we might have life that we could not earn. So if you have failed, I think we all need to peer into our souls and see that that is true. If you have failed, if you carry guilt, if you feel shame for your sin, the answer isn't to turn to yourself for help. The answer isn't to try harder, to resolve to be better, fresh start to a new year. You need to turn to Jesus. You need Jesus' victory to reign in your life. Confess your sin. Say it out loud. Speak it. Put it to words. Call it what it is. Don't play that game anymore. It's not a big deal. It's not really. It was their fault. No. Say I'm guilty. Confess your sin. Call it what it is. No more pretending. No more show. No more, you know, no more traveling circus. Make everyone think it's not. No. Cut the show. Confess your sin. Call it what it is. And then turn to Jesus. Find grace. Find forgiveness. Jesus paid the penalty that you deserve for your sin. The punishment is removed. Jesus bore the shame, the guilt that you carry for your sin. The shame is gone. Jesus won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. Your victor is here. Victory is at hand. You can be clean. You can be free. You can be new. You can be forgiven. You can have life. Because Jesus won it for you. I want you to, just let's pray. I want you to pray with me. Some of us here are just wallowing in our own sin and we're trying to find our way out of the muddy bog of our own depravity, and we just keep getting further and further stuck, and it keeps getting worse and worse. And the harder we work, the more we strive, the worse it gets, and the guilt piles higher and deeper. Let's pray. Let's turn to Jesus. God, we confess. We repent. We admit we are wrong. We seek our own way. We worship ourselves. We live for our glory. We do despicable things. We lie. We cheat when we can. We do what we can to get ahead. We get angry at people. And then when they're not looking, we cuss them out in our mind. We lust. We look at pornography. We struggle. We sin. We live for selfishness. Every chance we get, we're broken. Confess it. Say it out loud. Say it to God. Say it. We confess it. And God, we confess that we very often, we strive, we work to earn your approval. We work to be good and right and so that others will see us and that you'll be impressed with us and that we can. It's just all pride and arrogance. God, we ask for forgiveness. We ask that you heal us and make us new. We ask that your Holy Spirit would dwell within us and empower us, anoint us, that we might live a life that honors you, a life free of the garbage of sin. And so, God, we confess, we turn to you, we ask that you make us clean. We claim the victory of Christ for ourselves, that we might enjoy and live in Jesus Christ. God, we quit our striving right now, today. We quit. We quit. We're done. Help us to rest in our identity in Jesus. Help us to rest in the bloody cross and the victory you won. God, make us new. Forgive us. Help us to be your child that lives in the gospel, that the gospel truth is our identity. It's who we are. Empower us to be free of all the sin that entangles us, all the sin of humanity that slows us down, takes us off course, kills our worship, kills our joy, wrecks our families. Help us to be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.